Well, blessed good morning to all of you. We are glad to be back home, but we did have a wonderful week working with the young people at camp, and we appreciate so much you allowing us to take that time and to go to Arizona and to work with these young people. I know our young people had a good time at the same week, the same time, up in California camp. And the good news is that in Arizona there are four of those that are associated with the camp that are headed to Florida College beginning August. And I know there is over about 10 to 15 students here in Southern California that are headed to Florida College. And I just want to tell you, Florida College is such a unique experience. Because during the week, you have these professors who are teaching you these subjects and from a godly, biblical perspective. And then on Sunday, you are, in most likelihood, worshiping God with some of your professors, and some of them will be your preacher. And it's just this, it's not just going to college, it's this unique, wonderful spiritual atmosphere. It's hard to explain. And so, any of the young people ever, you know, consider that, want to know more about it, I'm always happy to talk to you about that. I have another trip coming up. We have one more. And it's been kind of a weird year because the trip to Romania was in May rather than October. It kind of all came together. So in about 3 weeks, we were going to do a family vacation for a week, and then that's it. That's my end of my traveling. And so I appreciate you allowing me that time to do all these trips, most of them for the preaching of the gospel, but this last one will be a family vacation. This morning, I want to talk to you about the subject of UFOs, good and bad. The thing about UFOs is some people say there's not good evidence that you can see the existence of UFOs. There's been a lot of movies made about UFOs. Two of my favorites are back from the 1970s, The Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Anyone that remembers that movie, how can you forget Richard Dreyfuss making that mountain out of those mashed potatoes? Or I really like more of the closer to our modern time, M. Night Shyamalan and his Signs, and remember the making of those tinfoil hats and so forth, and the aliens that were coming and these UFOs. Well, we're not actually going to talk about UFOs. I just wanted to get your attention. I know Kyle was quite excited there for a moment. But the truth is that UFOs, or unidentified flying objects, have no bearing on the Bible. Even if there are UFOs and aliens and some other life form out there, it wouldn't affect us one iota. It wouldn't change the Bible at all. The Bible would still have the same words and have the same meaning for us. But I do want to talk about the UFOs of the Bible. I know you all love it when I make acronyms. And that's what I've done this morning for our lesson. We're going to talk about UFOs, the U being unity, the F being fellowship, and the O being opportunities. These are the UFOs of the Bible, and they are very, very important to Christianity. In fact, there are so many passages that talk about the UFOs in the Bible, we need to be very, very careful that these things are not minimized over other items or subjects of the Bible, and I'll talk more about that towards the end. But These UFOs are the cornerstone to Christianity. Christians are to be united. And in order to be united, there has to be a joint participation, in which the Bible calls it fellowship. We need to be together, spend time together, work together, worship together. And that means we look for and we make opportunities to do the U and the F, to develop the U by doing the F. But as I started thinking about the UFOs of the Bible, and specifically focusing on unity, I noticed that there is times in the Bible where men were united, and they had fellowship, and they made opportunities, but they were, if I could put it this way, they were bad opportunities and ungodly unity. So unity is not what we're focused on. It's that good unity. It is the godly unity. And so I want to start off by talking about unity and fellowship and opportunity from the world's emphasis. And it is no doubt, as we have come to know, the opposite of what God wants in the UFOs of the Bible. What is, for the most part, the world's emphasis? Well, it is this idea, it is this influence, it is this teaching that you are to think mostly of self. And I believe that as we are dual creatures, dual nature, that we are fleshly and yet we are spiritual, that most let the natural, the physical, the fleshly, gear or direct their lives. And as a result, the natural part of us wants to say, well, think of self. You deserve to think of yourself, and mostly of yourself. Now, there's no doubt that there is very much a teaching of that we are to help others, we are to be charitable. But from a worldly standpoint, a lot of that is as long as it doesn't interfere with self. Yes, you should help others, but think of yourself first. Yes, you should be charitable, but don't disrupt the self in order to do so. And so the world does not have an emphasis that you shouldn't help others. But you should help others as long as it doesn't interfere with self. And then after you're done, start thinking more of yourself again. Seek what pleases self. And we live in a very unique country that is very, very smart. And it is very creative. And we have created just all sorts of technology and all sorts of gadgets to make our life more comfortable and more easy. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong in themselves, but I mean, how many devices are there out there to make your feet feel better? How many different exercises, pieces of equipment of exercise? I mean, it seems every week you turn on the TV and there's some new way to exercise your thighs or your back or your arms. And there's a lot of advertising, a lot of influence that says what's really important is to think of yourself and what pleases yourself. We justify a lot of actions based on what is good for self. Jesus gave a parable. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. In which two, not only of Israel, two Israelites, come upon this man that has been beaten and robbed and left, as the Bible says, half dead. But they are not only Israelites, they are Levites. One is a Levitical servant of God. The other is a priest of God. Jesus intentionally puts them on there because if you would think anyone would stop and help this man, despite what it would do to self, it would be those two characters. But they think of self and they pass by on the other side. A lot of people, Jesus doesn't tell us, but a lot of people believe that the reason they passed by on the other side is because they had a duty to God. They were on their way to Jerusalem to serve God at the temple. It was their turn. And by helping this man, they would have become unclean, and therefore they would not have been able to serve God until they became clean again. But what they don't realize is that their service to God meant nothing. Because you cannot serve and love God whom you cannot see when you don't help your brother who you do see, your neighbor. They emphasize the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, and mind, but they forgot the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet here comes this Samaritan, the least likely to help a man, as they would see it. And yet he doesn't think of himself. He gives of himself to become united, to have fellowship, to make an opportunity. Even though it was an opportunity that was not convenient for him, he took it. And this is the world we live in. And that is the challenge for us that love Christ, because we are bombarded with this self and self and buy this gadget for yourself and get involved with the activity that will help yourself and it'll be fun for yourself. And a lot of that can, brother, sister in Christ, take us away from the UFOs of the Bible so that we're not making opportunities and we're not seeking opportunities to develop unity through fellowship. Let's talk about this passage in Luke chapter 12. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12, another parable that Jesus gives other than the Good Samaritan. One we're very familiar with. We'll run through this quickly. But Luke chapter 12, verse 16. This is a parable that is motivated by someone shouting from the audience and, in essence, interrupting Jesus as he is teaching some very important life lessons, eternal life lessons. Teacher, tell my brother to share the family inheritance, my father's inheritance. And Jesus said, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he gave them a warning. Verse 15, be aware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and began reasoning himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, and I will store all my grain, all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. One thing you'll notice in this parable is this man has nobody in his life, no one in his family to leave all of these good things, all this wealth to. There was no fellowship. He was united with his wealth, and that was it. And as we often do in this parable, we see the pronouns me and I and all the things that he was thinking just of himself. My, mine. And so in the end, Jesus calls him a fool, a term that Jesus does not use frequently, nor a term he doesn't use very lightly. We need to be careful not to be blinded, not to lose our focus on the UFOs of the Bible, because we live in a world that says, if you want to think about yourself, that's okay. You can get away with that. We just need to be careful of that. So let's talk about unity, fellowship, and opportunity, but the bad kind. And one of the very first signs of that, I started thinking about this recently. Go back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. One of the very first times in the Bible where we have unity, oneness, togetherness. But it's the bad type of unity. The Tower of Babel. During our week in camp, one of the nights we do what's called Bible Jeopardy. We have kids divided up into four teams throughout the week. And so they each take turns coming up to a table where four of the individuals, one from each team, is asked a Bible question. We actually have buzzers. They can buzz in, and that's how hard they hit the buzzer. And then it tells us who hit it first, and they get to answer. And if they answer correctly, they get a point. Well, this year I made the Bible Jeopardy questions. And one of the questions I asked them was, what city was the Tower of Babel built in? And I was seeing if they understood, the answer was in the question. The Tower of Babel. They didn't get it. I gave them the answer. They didn't quite get it. But one of the boys did eventually buzz in and get it. So we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel that came to be built in a city that was called Babel. And I want you to notice in chapter 11, beginning verse 1, I want you to notice the UFO language. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the brick for stone, and they used mortar or tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose tops will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, notice the unity in there. You've got such words as same. You've got such concepts as come, let us do this. In fact, as you look at this, I want you to notice both verse 3 and verse 4, come, let us. Where's one of the first times you see that phrasing in the Bible? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1:26, and you'll see where God in his plurality says, let us, come let us make man in our image. That wording draws us back to that as a comparison. What was God doing? Well, God was united. And God was taking man and raising him, if I can put it this way, to the top above all his creation. But here, now, since the flood where they started all over, men start turning away from God and they want to come, let us build a tower that will be up to the heavens. And so as you look at this account, you see that there is togetherness. There is unity. They're going to do this together. You see that they are together in that they speak the same language. They have the same words. You see that there's a common goal. you see that there is opportunity. They make an opportunity. They say, let us do this. And so in all of this, you see the UFO language. But let's go back to that. But here's the problem. Even though they're united, they're together, they have the fellowship, they've made the opportunity. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, notice the language. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And so God looks down and he says, they are united, they are one, they are the same, but it is not good that they purposed. They had a common goal that they come together, but here's the problem, it was without God. And so God did something that we still feel the impact of today. God separated their language, and he separated them by scattering them. There are still countries today that we don't have unity with because they're so different from us. We don't have a common goal with them. Right now you hear a lot in the news about President Trump trying to what? Get a good working relationship with China so that we would have a common goal, so that we could come up with some win-win situation that they would prosper and we would prosper and we would be together. And so what is he trying to do? He's trying to make an opportunity to have more unity. And how are we going to do that? By working. Now, there's another country that is fighting against that. It's called Iran. And they want everyone to know that they have nuclear technology and that they are very close to being empowering with that. And they want to use that to what? Divide themselves from other countries. But it doesn't have to be political things like that. You go to any other country, and if you put yourself in the right place, you're going to feel very small, you're going to feel very insignificant, because they all speak a language and you don't. I think I've told you this before. Tamara and I took a bus trip from Sofia, Bulgaria to Athens, Greece. And the only one who spoke English besides us was the bus driver. And so this 12-hour bus trip, we heard a lot of Greek language and a lot of Bulgarian language. But we didn't hear a lot of English, except for what we spoke to one another. God wants us to be united. But oftentimes, there can be a bad unity, or there can be challenges to having that unity, that togetherness, because of this very event. So it is not unity that we're after at any cost or any type. It is the unity that blesses God. It's the unity that God speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, being of the same mind. Philippians chapter 2, make my joy complete by being united, one and the same. And so we're going to talk about the good kind of unity as we stop, as we come to an end of our lesson. And we can look at a lot of places for good unity, but I want to use Acts chapter 2 as one of the great examples. We are New Testament Christians. We preach all the time. You can't just use the Bible. You had to go back to the beginning. Go back to the origin. Let's do that. Let's look at the church in Acts chapter 2. What do we have here? We have the beginning of the preaching of the gospel since Jesus Christ has entered into heaven, left the earth. You have the apostles being endowed, or as Jesus used the term, baptized by the Holy Spirit, empowering them to speak miraculously in other languages, not just to teach people, but in this incident, more to be a evidence that God is working through them. What you are hearing is from God, not from man. And so in verse 14, Peter begins preaching the first gospel sermon since Christ has ascended, and he tries to convince them about a man that they all know, named Jesus. A man that he says down in verse 23 that they handed over and that they killed. Now at this point they know all this. But the point of contention is verse 24, where he says, but God raised him up again. They weren't led to believe that. They were led to believe he's still dead. Something happened to the body, but it's not raised. And so he goes on from that, verse 25 and following, to say, well, if that's not Jesus, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then explain to me Psalm 16, 8 through 11, where God tells David that one of his descendants would die but not undergo decay, would not remain dead, would not stay in Hades. And he says, if you've been taught all your life that that was David he was talking about, but you could go right now and you could go to the tomb of David and you could find his bones and you would see that rest of him decayed. He's not with us today. And at least 3,000 in the crowd respond. At least 3,000 say, that makes a good point. If that isn't David, then who could that be talking about? We've got this character, Jesus, that we're hearing all these rumors that he has been resurrected even though he was dead. Could he fit Psalm 16? Could that be who God was talking about? And 3,000 eventually come to a conclusion, yes, and they ask, well, then what do we do now? And in verse 36, or verse 37 and 38, Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 do that very thing. Verse 40 tells us that by doing that, they were saved. Now, we're not sure if this should be 3,120, because chapter 1 tells us that there were 120 disciples of Jesus in that upper room. Or if the 120 were part of the 3,000 that were baptized, for they would have to be baptized into Christ as well, or if they had done that earlier. We just don't know. That's a debated subject. But we're going to call it 3,000 for sake of simplicity. So with this 3,000 now baptized into Christ, what do they do? Well, they continue as a body of Christ. They continue as a church. And look, beginning in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as you look at this very first church, this church in Jerusalem, you see the UFO language, don't you? Verse 46. They were one mind in the temple. Verse 42. They were together. They were continually devoting themselves to the spiritual activities. Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. There's a commonality among them. Verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together, he says. That's that fellowship. There was a caring about each other, verse 45. And they began selling their property possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And that's what happens when you come together as God's people. There's a unity, there's a togetherness, there's a fellowship that develops because what? You develop a care for one another. And let me just say, when there is a lack of care and love and well-being for each other, there's going to be a lack of unity and a lack of fellowship. We need to care for one another. Why? Because Jesus Christ cares for us, for our brother. If Jesus loves our brother, we need to love them. There was a desire, verse 44. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. There was a desire to help and to be together. In fact, after they worshipped in the temple, what did they do? They came from house to house. And I don't know how all that worked. Apparently those that lived in Jerusalem opened up their house for those who did not. And what? They were together and even had that social fellowship, taking their meals together. Over in chapter 5, we learn of a couple that wanted to help others. But first and foremost, they wanted to look just so caring and so generous that they lied about how much they were giving. In other words, they brought some of the world's perspective into the church, and God said, no, you don't, and he cast it out quickly. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. And there was hospitality, verse 46, from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now as we close, I want to focus on all of these, but really want to focus on this last one. There's lots of passages we could look at. But as Christians, we need to be careful not to get caught up in society that says, it's okay, take all the time for yourself. And to forget about the UFOs of the Bible. The unity, the fellowship, the making of opportunities. Being hospitable to one another. There's just so much of that in the Bible. For example, Romans 12, 13 through 16. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, says Paul to them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do you not see the UFO in there? And among all that, there's not only unity, there's not only togetherness, there is that practicing of hospitality that's going to bring it together. We have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, where one of the qualifications to be a shepherd, an overseer of the brethren, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, and what? Hospitable to and able to teach. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. And all of that hospitality is part of that quality that one who shepherds God's people must have. But it's not just the shepherds. Look at you at Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, where wives, the women of Christ, are told what? But be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. The women of God, especially those that are wives, are to be hospitable. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, the widow indeed, the one that the church was to support and to help, for she was a widow indeed, this was her qualification, and having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, and if she has shown what? Hospitality to strangers. And if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. All of these things are what? They're the UFOs of the Bible. And she has been involved in making those opportunities. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. 1 Peter chapter 4, 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So you know some of these passages say we need to be hospitable to complete strangers. But we also need to be hospitable, especially to our brethren. Now I want to make this one last point. Sometimes we minimize the UFOs of the Bible. Don't give them the weight they deserve. Because if we're not looking for opportunities to do this, we're coming up short of what Christ expects us to be. If I was doing a sermon about a Christian man that was sleeping around, committing fornication, you would all be like, yeah, something needs to change there. Wouldn't you? If I was doing a sermon about a church where there was a man that was practicing openly homosexuality and the church was just allowing it to happen, you would all say, yes, something needs to change there. There needs to be a correction there. If there was a Christian, I can't even imagine this, that was boasting about killing someone, you would say something needs to be done. But if there are Christians who are not seeking opportunities to be hospitable, to be together, if they're waiting for someone else to do it, do we have the same conviction that something needs to change? Somehow we don't feel quite as strong sometimes about the UFOs of the Bible. I want us to think about that. We are to be complete in obeying the law of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to UFOs, not unidentified flying objects, but unity, fellowship, and opportunity, is there good evidence that these exist in your church among Christians? I hope we don't let people think that, no, that's just a myth. That's just a legend. we don't see good evidence of it. We need to let people see great evidence that we are about the UFOs of the Bible. If you're subject to his invitation call, if you're out of duty with him, that needs to change. And we can help you change that this morning. Whatever be your need, baptism, repentance, prayer, encouragement, please let us know as together we stand and as we sing.